Most Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for the blessing of a Sabbath day. And we invite, Father, your most holy and divine presence to be with us as we come, Father, to break open your bread of life, the words that you have for us today. May you grant the speakers throughout this day, Father, the blessing of your Spirit. Grant us also, Father, we pray, the blessing of your presence to open our hearts and our minds to receive the precious words we need to fill and feed our hearts and our minds with the knowledge of you. Grant us, Father, your peace and the blessing of the Sabbath day. In Jesus' name we pray and give thanks. Amen.
Long upon the mountains, Annie R. Smith, the most prolific of the early Sabbath-keeping hymn writers, was the author of this hymn. The piece was Annie's second contribution to the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald. The first poem that she wrote after becoming a Sabbath keeper, entitled Fear Not, Little Flock, was printed in the September 16, 1851 issue. Immediately, James White invited Annie to come to Saratoga Springs, New York, where he and Ellen were living at the time, to help publish the paper. At first, she declined, though a short time later, she went. Long Upon the Mountains was probably her first contribution to the paper after arriving in Saratoga Springs. Although no indication is given as to where she was when she wrote the poem, her next poem, which was published just 2 weeks later in the following issue of the Review and Herald, says Saratoga Springs at the bottom of it. Most certainly, Annie had arrived there at least by then to help James White. Before the name Seventh-day Adventist was chosen in 1860, the early Sabbath keepers used expressions such as the remnant and the scattered flock to refer to themselves. In fact, Ellen Harmon's first broadside was entitled To the Little Remnant Scattered Abroad. It was printed on April 6, 1846. So Annie Smith's poem about the scattered flock with its references to commandment keeping and the second coming would have been very understandable to the few Sabbath keepers then in existence. There must have been quite an air of excitement in the west end of Battle Creek, Michigan on May 20, 1863. 20 delegates representing 6 of the 7 conferences then in existence, Iowa, Michigan, Minnesota, Ohio, New York, and Wisconsin. Only Vermont sent no delegates. Plus, many individuals crowded into the small Adventist meeting house. Measuring just 28 by 44 feet, the building had been erected in 1857 at the cost of $881.39. It was our second church in Battle Creek. All knew why they were there that evening. They were responding to the notices in the Review and Herald calling them together to form the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. History does not record who announced the opening hymn at that first session of the General Conference, but the title of the hymn is recorded as they all joined in singing the first stanza of Annie Smith's hymn. Doubtless, it took on a new and special meaning to those gathered there on that historic occasion. As they met the following day, May 21st, and adopted a constitution for their new General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, union, faith, and love abounding certainly did bid the little flock rejoice. Reporting on that first session, Uriah Smith wrote, "The majority of those present from any considerable distance were the delegates from the different churches in this state and from abroad, and were consequently those whose hearts were all aglow with love and for the glorious present truth. Their happy and hopeful countenances and cordial greetings as they arrived from their various and in many instances far distant localities are among the most pleasant scenes which it is not for pen to attempt to portray." And that reminds me of our meeting here, people from far distant places coming to this meeting. scattered flock been torn. Dark the desert paths and dreary, grievous trials have they borne. Now the gathering call is sounding, solemn in its warning voice. Union, faith, and love abounding, bid the little flock rejoice. Now the light of truth they're seeking, in its onward track pursue. All the Ten Commandments keeping, they are holy, just, and true. On the words of life they're feeding, precious to their taste so sweet. All their master's precepts heeding, bowing humbly at his feet. In that light of light and beauty, in that golden city fair, soon its pearly gates they'll enter, and of all its glory share. There divine the soul's expansions, free from sin and death and pain. Tears will never dim those mansions where the saints immortal reign. Soon he comes with clouds descending, all his saints entombed arise. The redeemed in anthems blending, shout their victory through the skies. Oh, we long for thine appearing. Come, O Savior, quickly come. Blessed hope, our spirits cheering, take thy ransom children home.
Can we begin this morning with prayer? Loving Father in heaven, John writes it best. He says that he beheld the light and he was able to even touch it. And he says, God is love. Loving Father, help us to see, like we've never seen before, what it means for Jesus to come all this way. We're grateful, Lord, that he knows the material that he's working with. He knows each one by name. He's engraved on the palms of his hands each name. And we are grateful, loving Father, that you've called each one of us out of the world. And you have begun a work in us, Lord, that we are grateful that you're in the business of finishing up. But, Lord, we want to commit ourselves to thee this Sabbath morning, knowing that we must be on our watch, and that we are not going to make this journey, Lord, except we place our hands in yours. Lord, please give us your Holy Spirit this morning to help us to see what the church must see here at the end of the world, that your coming is soon, and that you are preparing a people to stand in an hour that Nahum says, who shall be able to stand? We ask thee for these blessings this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning and happy Sabbath. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me, I'm going to start this morning with a text that is very, very important. It has to do with the discussion that Randy's been having this week with Jeff, with Pastor Manny and myself. And it's Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read the first two verses. Well, actually, no, excuse me, we're going to look down to verse 6. If you're there, say amen.
Amen.
It says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them have the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of war of the war of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and with fuel of fire." In verse 6 it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." What you need to know about this text, you know the major details, but it was in Zebulun and Naphtali, the two of the tribes of the ten, in the northern part of the kingdom, in Galilee of the nations, is where Shalmaneser III would come in for the first time and begin what would eventually lead to the demise of the ten tribes. It's here where the 2520 began to be carried out against the northern tribe. And in the New Testament, when it says that they who sat in this place have seen a great light, when Jesus had come to his own and John, and it says his own refused to receive him, it was in Galilee of the nations where Jesus began his ministry. In the very place where he had to execute and carry out the 2520, he would begin the gathering of the nations in his own ministry. That's why this is very important. Now, the other thing is this. In Matthew 23 through 44, we won't read all of it, but this gathering of the nations in Galilee that Jesus began, it has a very sad epitaph, a very sad irony. What happens is this. Jesus, this is at the end of his ministry, after 3.5 years, and verse 23 says this, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. He says, The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or from men?" In the Reform message or the Reform movement of the patterns that we see in the Bible, Leviticus 26, verse 24 tells us something about this question that Jesus is asking. Was it from God or was it from men? In Leviticus 26, William Miller points out something that Jesus is asking the Pharisees. And he says, verse 23, "And if ye will not be reformed by me, by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins." So when Jesus asked the question about the baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or from men? He was asking the question, who is it that has called you to be reformed? Who is it? Now, Jesus knew, and all the prophets knew, John knew who had called them. And John asked them the question, you generation of vipers, who has called you to flee from the wrath to come? So Jesus is asking a very important question. And they reason with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John to be a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Jesus here isn't trying to be sarcastic. He's not the way we are. He's letting them know that he understands that they know full well who had called John to the reform that Israel was called to participate in. They knew. Jesus isn't stupid, and neither are they. But what think ye, he says. Now, Jesus is always trying to reach the lost and the erring. He's the good shepherd. He says, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not, but afterward he repented and went. Oh, Jesus understands what a heart softened by repentance will go and do. He says he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. The reform that God calls us to will bring repentance to the heart, and we will go and do what Jesus asks us to do. But if we are full of ourselves and we refuse to hear the words of reform spoken by the prophets, and we will not go, but we'll say we'll go, we'll find something that leads to a very, very sad ending. Whether of them twain did the will of his father, Jesus asked in the parable. They said unto him, the first. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. Ezekiel tells us that the stumbling block here is the idol of our own hearts that prevents us from hearing the message of John. We've heard all week long about how Jesus tells the end from the beginning. And the message of John was the message of William Miller. And John's message and William Miller's message is the message of the Advent hour. And he says, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. This is the story of Adventism. If the Jewish church represents the church in all the ages, then this is the story of Adventism. And when the time of the fruit drew near, we heard this week about when we see the trees bud, and it says when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husband took his servant and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again, he sent out other servants more than the first, and they did unto them the likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Surely they will reverence my son. But when the husband saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on our inheritance. You know what this means? This means that Adventism has both feet in the world. They like to think that they have one in the church, but in reality, they have both feet dead set in the world. And they're going to seize on the inheritance and kill him. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he say unto these husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. This is the 11th hour worker. That's who this is. Verse 42, Jesus says unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? Someone will believe Jesus. He will become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it will be marvelous in your eyes. The church will see a group that will follow the Lamb so wherever he goeth. They will witness. They will see it for themselves. Jesus guarantees this. And in verse 43, he says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And then he says, whosoever shall fall on this stone, Wesley, this is for those who understand Daniel 2, shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. I began this morning to try to set in place for you the importance to understand that this is a reform message. And when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, it was to be a message of reform. And the first thing they did when they were able to do it is what they did was keep the Sabbath holy. The entire New Testament brings us down to this time that we see to my left. The Old and New Testaments, the two witnesses that stand before the God of the whole earth, as it says in the book of Revelation, are declaring to us that in Isaiah 9 it says, the people who sought in darkness have seen a great light. Similarly, between the years that the last prophet would issue his reform to Israel, Malachi, until Jesus would stand in the nations of Galilee and declared the kingdom of God was at hand, was almost 900 years without the voice of God in Israel. 900 years. And before the voice, that still small voice that Jeff showed yesterday, the Bible becomes a little book. And God speaks to us from the little book by his voice. That's what he told Elijah. It's not in the fire and the wind or in the earthquake, but it's in that still small voice that God speaks. It's here that Jesus is speaking to us when he says that they who have sat in darkness have seen a great light. And in the Millerite movement, the same identical history is repeated. It's repeated over and 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 over, so that the people who are in the last generation can see the love of God. If you will, what did I do with it? If you will take your folders and turn to your chart of this, it's the second chart, the little one, this one. We'll go over some of these things. But I wanted to set this up this morning so that you can see that this is God in the work. And it's a reform movement that is from heaven. And he wants us to repent in the long run of this. And we left off the other day here in 1842 and 1843, 1837 right in here. We got to the point where the angel came down. And this morning, we have... From Second Spiritual Gifts, page 14, you can get some information on 1841. It was in 1841 that at the Casco Street Church in Portland, Maine, where Sister White says that she saw, from what Wesley and I could figure out this morning, it looks like there were probably two times in 1841 that Miller gave lectures there. And then in 1842, again, there were lectures given at the same place. But in 41, when Ellen White was, if you do the math, I think she was 12 years old. She was born in 27 into 41. How old would that be? It's not 14? She's not very old, a teenager. And this is where she first hears William Miller begin to preach the Second Advent message. And then in 1842, Miller's back in the same place. And it's here that she tells us in, I believe, Volume 1 of the Testimonies, page 21, that this is on your chart, that she will tell us that the churches begin to close their doors to the Second Advent message. This would be the first angel's message: fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Now, by 1843, we have a large group of men who have now joined the work with Miller and Himes. The work of Himes has been very beneficial to the work, because in giving Miller an organ in which to publish his views, the rest of the Protestant world, the nominal churches, that Jesus is trying to tell them that the door is about to close on October 22nd, 1844. They believe it's the close of the probation of the world and Jesus is going to come. But we heard this week that what happened was that Jesus, in Daniel 7, goes into the most holy place, and they see him come in the clouds of heaven. And when Jesus goes into the marriage on October 22nd, 1844, and the saints that understand, they have the oil in their lamps, they follow Jesus in by faith, they see the most glorious scene that the universe has seen, short of the second coming. And 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands of angels, the judgment is set and the books are open. And Jesus is brought in to the Ancient of Days. I don't know if you can imagine in your mind's eye, but it's the most glorious scene. It's the judgment. And it begins with the dead and it will end with the living. And they believe that approaching this time, they believe that by the spring of 1844, which is not Karaite reckoning, but they believe by March 21st that Jesus will appear. But they have to readjust their calculations by Karaite reckoning. The Karaite reckoning comes first between the first disappointment in April and then the disappointment in March and then the disappointment in April. So you know, there's a reference for you. The Karaite, this is Captains of the Host by A.W. Spaulding, page 84. The Karaites are a Jewish sect originating in the 8th century and continuing in reduced numbers today, though at one time contributing to more than a third of the Jewish people in the world. They are those who reject the oral or the commentaries of the rabbis, in other words, the oral traditions, contending that all doctrine and practices should rest upon the scriptures. They were good Protestant Jews, Karaites. Sola scriptura, you know. So they believe that it should rest on the scriptures and the Mosaic usage. In the matter of the calendar, they rejected the rabbinical determination of the beginning of the year, and following the old Mosaic lunar solar calendation, the rabbinical calendar was arranged to conform to the exegesis of a people dispersed from their homeland over the world. Now, if you have your antennas on, what I just told you was that when the 2520 was carried out, they'd lost the Karaite reckoning. They'd lost the lunar reckoning of the calendar, and they adopted a different calendar under the scattering. Okay? But under the gathering, God, who is going to marry a people in October 22nd, 1844, he reintroduces the right understanding of the calendation so that they can begin to figure out, through Samuel Snow, the autumnal types. So in the gathering, the correct understanding of chronology is reintroduced to the Millerite movement after it had been scattered by the 2520. And that's what the Karaite reckoning does. So Jesus is doing more than just the gathering of people, but he's gathering his jewels into the casket, which are both truths and people. But before the people can be dressed in the garments of Christ's righteousness, these jewels that have been scattered, truths from the Bible, must first be assembled. And as you see this go through history, it's the assemblage of these truths that lead us to the understanding of the Day of Atonement in its right concepts. What they believed, the Millerites, through Snow was this. They believed that Christ would come out of the most holy place on October 22, 1844, as did the ancient high priest, to bless his people. And because we learned yesterday that they thought the earth was the sanctuary, they thought that meant that the high priest would come out of the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and return to earth and to cleanse the earth by fire. And those who were living would be caught up with Jesus when their last trump was sounded with the dead that were raised, and they would return with Jesus. This was their expectation. And they believed that the second coming was a reality based on the autumnal types. I have to rush through this because I didn't get through most of this week, but you have your notes, and the notes, the references I have in the chart are very accurate, and I'll give. Where it says PT, it means present truth. I think that's the only one that you probably need to understand. And present truth are the periodicals that were the first ones we printed as a Sabbatarian group. And the other ones I've marked as Damstete and Froome, you can recognize those. But the information's on your chart. But as they begin to progress, there were two midnight cries in this history that will help you to understand how the jewels are gathered up and put into the casket. One more thing about the Karaite reckoning. It says that the rabbinical calendar was arranged to conform to the exegesis of a people dispersed from their homeland over the world. Hence, the beginning of the sacred year was calculated upon variations of the new moon after the vernal equinox in March. This was the vernal equinox in March. This was not the right reckoning. This made it easier to compute in all parts of the world. The Karaite, however, who purported to be following the ancient biblical calendar, disregarded the equinoctial calculation and make the year begin with the new moon that falls at Passover, which event was determined by the time of the ripening of the barley harvest, since the wave sheaf of the first ripe barley was a part of the Passover ceremonies. So they went back to the original types that God had given to them as they exited Egypt. And when they went back to the original types as they had exited Egypt, they found that what they understood then, that it was not March that Christ would be expected to be returned, but it would be the April of the Jewish year 1843, which was April of 1844. Now here, as they went through the tearing time, went through the midnight cry, and they came to the disappointment, Edson has his vision in the cornfield. Sister White and others in where she lived, they would deny the seventh-month validity of the seventh month. The seventh-month movement was telling them that on the 10th day of the seventh month, Christ would come. And the 10th day of the seventh month of the Jewish calendar year, 1843, would end on October the 22nd, 1844. So that was based on Daniel 9. From the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, the 457 BC, the 2300 days would end on this termination, on this terminating point. So they would, after the disappointment, they would not receive that. And this is Damstete, page 111. To another correspondent, baptisms were evidence that God's administration of grace for the salvation of sinners is yet extended. there was a problem. They thought that the human door of human probation was closed. And then it says, in 1846, the Daystar published the first vision of Ellen White, of Ellen Harmon. It seems that immediately after the disappointment, she held for a short time in common with the Advent body that the door of mercy was then forever closed to the world. However, before she received her first vision in December of 1844, she had given up the midnight cry and shut door as being in the past. And that is from Word to the Little Flock, page 22. James gives that account. And it's in other places too. It was through this vision that she became convinced of the validity of the seventh-month movement. Her first vision of December, she became convinced of the validity of the seventh-month movement, that there was a shut door on October 22, 1844. I've read this book several times. I've wore one copy out until it's fallen apart. One day I was on jury duty in Riverside, California, and I was bored out of my mind. But I took this book with me every day to jury duty. And one day, I don't know about you guys, but you know, I learned things very slowly. And then one day, I read in here something that really startled me. And I read this about William Miller and the Midnight Cry. 132. It actually just starts back over here on 133, a couple of sentences. He says, some months later, Crozier explained his view of the cleansing of the sanctuary, making it apply to both the sanctuary in heaven and the church on earth. Many seem not to have discovered that there is a literal and a spiritual temple, the literal being the sanctuary in Jerusalem, literal city, and the spiritual, the church. The literal occupied by Jesus Christ, our King and priest. He gives a number of texts, and then he says, the spiritual by the Holy Ghost, he gives a text for that, several. And then he says, between these two, there's a perfect concert of action. As Christ prepares the place, the Spirit does the people. When he comes to his temple, the sanctuary, to cleanse it, the Spirit commenced the special cleansing of the people, Malachi 3, 1-13. And that is from a letter to Crozier to Jacobs, Daystar, April 18, 1846. Crozier's interpretation of the antitypical Day of Atonement shed additional light on the nature of the pre-Advent judgment. It was also in harmony with the view of the conditional immortality of the soul, a doctrine which had been advocated by the Millerites and came to be one of the SDA teachings. Soon other Sabbatarian Adventists limited Crozier's views on the duration of the antitypical Day of Atonement to Jesus' cleansing ministry in the sanctuary before his return, the time of the blotting out of sins. Oh, I've read the wrong page. Let me back up. As they discuss that, they come to this part about the midnight cry. He strongly stressed the validity of both the Millerite movement in general and the midnight cry of the seventh month movement as phases in salvation history. This is Joseph Bates. After considering the articles by Crozier, when you read it, you'll see that this has context to the understanding of what happened to Miller on the seventh month movement. But you'll need to read page 132, and 133. And when you get the gist of it, I read the wrong page. When you get the gist of it, it comes down to this subject of the midnight cry and what they did with it. And Bates understood this by understanding the Crozier articles. And he says he strongly stressed the validity of both the Millerite movement in general and the midnight cry of the seventh month movement as phases in salvation history. Similar views were found in later Sabbatarian Adventist publications. What he's telling us is that they began to understand that the most holy place was the sanctuary that was being cleansed, is what the gist of what this is saying. Similar views were found in later Sabbatarian Adventist publications. During this time, Miller had a dream, which James White interpreted as being of divine origin. This confirmed his confidence in the prophetic significance of the past Advent experience, meaning James White. It confirmed his confidence. The majority of Adventists, however, gradually lost confidence in the new interpretations, which emphasized the validity of the seventh-month movement. It didn't have a big impact on a lot, but only on a few, the ones that had oil in their lamp. This was especially evident from the Albany Conference in the spring of 1845. Now, this is the Albany Conference here, after Ellen White has her first two visions on the Midnight Cry. The one in December, the one on February in 1845, who are really, the 445 is a continuation of the first vision. And it was in December of this same month that George Knight, in his book, demonstrates that Miller, by December, had already had the inklings of giving up his understanding of the seventh-month movement and returning to his old understanding of the Midnight Cry that he had formed back here in 1816, 1818, and 1819. So he says, this was especially evident after the Albany Conference in the spring of 45, held after the termination of the Jewish Karaite year. The termination of the Jewish Karaite year is this date, October 22nd. During the summer of 1845, Miller made this remark. Some are disposed to lay stress on the seventh-month movement, which is not warranted by the Word of God. From August through the close of October, during the Midnight Cry time period, Jeff has pointed out that the leaders would not come on board on the Midnight Cry. It was October the 6th that Miller wrote to Himes that he was on board. This is just a couple of weeks before the close of what they believe would be the Second Advent on October the 22nd. And everybody was on board. All the leadership, even Litch was the last one. He came in even after Miller. But every major Millerite leader, it started off with a grassroots movement with Snow, who was actually a nobody at the time. Nobody would listen to him. He had previously published the autumnal account of October 22nd on the 10th day of the seventh month in February of that year in the Advent Herald. He understood through an article that William Miller had written in May of 43 in the Science of the Times. Miller had broached the subject that Christ's second coming was typified by the autumnal types. And this gave Snow the understanding he needed. And then he studied from May of 1843, and by February of 1844, Snow had come to his understanding of what would later be called the true Midnight Cry, which led them at the Exeter Camp Meeting to begin the Midnight Cry of August the 12th of 1844. So Miller here says now that this is not warranted by the Word of God. But before this time, it all had been based on the Word of God. I have no confidence, he says, in any of the new theories that have grown out of that movement, meaning the seventh month movement. I have no confidence in any of the theories that have grown out of the seventh-month movement. That Christ then came as bridegroom, that the door of mercy was closed, that there is no salvation for sinners, that the seventh trumpet then sounded, or that it was a fulfillment of prophecy in any sense. When I read that for, I think, about the fourth time, it finally dawned on me, oh, this might be important. To try to get between my two ears. I'm real slow. Then it says, now this, when I read this, then I realized that I just wasn't quite up to speed on my Millerite history, even after reading it for quite a while. Miller, according to Himes, returned to his original view of the Midnight Cry. This told me that day in the jury room that there was two Midnight Cries in Advent history. And I'd been an Adventist for 35 years and didn't know it. How many of you have been an Adventist in how many years, and is this the first time you've heard it? Would you raise your hand? So those on the camera would know, most everybody here raised their hand. So there are two Midnight Cries in Advent history. Would you like to hear what the first one was? Okay. Page 40 of this book. This book is a wonderful book because Damstein just gave you every footnote that you need. Because when I read that, at the bottom of the page, it says, if you'd like to see what the first midnight cry was, supra, page 40. And the word supra means go back to the book you're in and look at page 40. This is what he says, the midnight cry. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. The expression, the midnight cry, had been derived from the parable of the 10 virgins. In Jesus' eschatological discourse, eschatology means last day events, and was seen by the Millerites as the symbol of their missionary activity. This parable was historicized. By applying it specifically to the contemporary setting of the Advent movement, its eschatological dimensions came to be perceived as a present reality. The kingdom of heaven in the parable was interpreted by Miller as, one, the gospel day or circle of God's government under the gospel dispensation. The 10 virgins were interpreted as mankind in general in a probationary state, including both Jew and Gentile. The wise virgins as the believers in God or the children of the kingdom. The 5 foolish virgins are the unbelieving class of mankind while in this probationary state under the means of grace. The lamps as figures of the word of God. The oil as a representation or emblem of faith, as oil produces light by burning. So does faith and exercise by fire of love produce more light and gives comfort in adversity, hope in darkness, love for the coming bridegroom. We won't go on to read it all. You can read this for yourself. This is a must read for end time events, this book. And so when Miller sees the midnight cry in this present reality, of he historicized it to their history in which they were living, that the Millerite lecturers were the 10 virgins giving this message of the judgment hour cry. Well, by August of 1844, it becomes a different reality. It says, during 1843, a result of a careful, this is page 89. During 1843, a careful analysis of the prophetic time calculations, several adjustments were introduced, which were gradually accepted. The first correction may be designated the full year concept. It was discovered that it was a mistake to calculate the period between 457 BC and 1843 by simply adding the figures together as if they were cardinal numbers. They are ordinal numbers, not separated by a zero year, so that only one year separates BC and AD. It was therefore recognized that in order... Now, this was recognized by Samuel Snow. Whenever you read this, when the account by James or Joseph Bates, Snow figured this out because of the Karaite reckoning. The zero year is not actually the problem here, but what they saw was that there was no zero year. But this is the actual problem. Randy understands this. It says, to make out 2,300 full years, it was necessary that that there should be 457 full years. It's the full year principle. B.C. and 1,843 full years after Christ. It is evident that from a given point in the year 1 B.C. to the same point A.D. 1 would be what one entire year. Upon the simple principle, from a given point in the year 457 BC, in other words, the autumn of 457 BC, to the same point AD 1843, would be about 2,299 entire years. It is minus 1 year, or the 2,300 full years. If therefore the 2,300 years began at a given point in the autumn in the year 457 BC. They would not end till the same point, autumn of A.D. 1844. Now, when this truth was exposed to the Millerite hearers in the Exeter camp meeting, with an understanding of the autumnal types pointing to the Second Advent on October 22nd, 1844, this is what excited the believers. And this is what gave them a new understanding of the midnight cry. Because they had, George Strohs was right about the parable. They understood then the tarrying time. It was no longer just a general account of the gospel going to all the world like Miller had understood the midnight cry earlier, but the midnight cry became applicable to the experience that they had just gone through of the first disappointment in March and April. The tarrying tribe, George Strauss tells us, they were asleep on the time. And what they were asleep on the time was the Karaite reckoning. And this is what caused the excitement in Exeter. And this is what caused those who believed that Jesus was coming to go through the countryside like fire through stubble, like a tidal wave. And you won't really understand this for yourselves until you digest the information in this book and the great controversy. Sister White covers this in the great controversy. One of the people asked me yesterday, where do I start to understand this? We must read the great controversy. Amen. It's the book for the hour. She gives a history of this development. But when you read, and one of the things you should notice, now that you know there's two midnight cries, it's going to be a great tool to you all, because it's been a tool for myself. Because you can now read our history and you can apply which midnight cry the writer is referring to. Because if you don't apply that, you don't know what he's telling you. It goes right over the top of your head. So when Sister White writes about the midnight cry in a certain section of the Great Controversy, you need to know which one she's talking about. And now you have a tool to understand which one she's in reference to. Before that, you did not know. So since she's written the Great Controversy, when it first came out, the light on the fact that there were two midnight cries has been buried. And so when we've read it, we didn't even know what we were reading here at the end of the world. So when I found that out, I realized that, well, all the things I thought I knew and all the things I thought I knew were things I didn't know. And I didn't know. That's why I started out the sermon this morning this way, the talk, because the people who have sat in darkness have seen a great light. And Sister White, in her first vision, says it's the midnight cry. And it's valid. It has its place in sacred history. So that it tells us about Jesus. First of all, it says, he says, I am Alpha, I am Omega, the end and the beginning. I can bring the things from the past and make them come forward into the future, and I can give you a hope in my soon coming. The vision she was shown was that they had to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus all the way along the pathway. That's why the Bible is one book from the beginning to the end. And that's why the midnight cry was given. When I first discovered these things, I realized my condition. And my condition is Laodicean. But to recognize it means that I'm going to enter into the Philadelphian experience. That's why this little book and the Great Controversy go hand in hand. They're vital. So now, I can only cover just the scratch the surface with you on this subject, because it's taken me 5 years to know all this. But it's all in these books, and some of you may be brighter than me, I hope, and I'm sure you are. But the Holy Spirit can help us to grasp these things. We have to ask Him to help us. That's what I had to do. Now, when it comes down to these other dates on the chart, I'm going to go through them very quickly. One more thing that I may need to help you with. Right here on page 113, he goes through what takes place at Albany, just prior to Albany. This is an account of this is under the heading of the immediate sociological, missiological consequences of the disappointment. In other words, the things that are referring to the doctrines of Christ in this mission of consequences of the disappointment. In other words, how was there a misunderstanding of what Christ was doing in the sanctuary and how this consequent met with a disappointment? So here it says, at the Loehampton Conference of Adventists, December 28th and 29th of 1844, notice that what he's referencing this time period right here, December of 44. This is page 113. Himes urged three aspects of future missionary activity: comforting the saints who are still looking for the kingdom at hand, arousing the professed Christian world once more to prepare for the advent, fully and freely proclaiming salvation to lost and perishing sinners. A few weeks later, the Advent Press was in operation, and Himes declared, "I am more and more convinced that the door of salvation is open wide and that we are to preach the gospel of the kingdom to all the world in the faith that sinners may and will be converted until the end comes." They didn't know that the door of the holy place was closed because they didn't go in by faith with Jesus into the most holy. Sister White writes about this in The Present Truth in August of 1850. There's an article in August 1850 of 1849 of The Present Truth. She writes about the closed door, a misunderstanding. And this is part of that misunderstanding. Miller became gradually less dogmatic on the extreme shut door concept. At the end of the disappointment, Miller would begin to tell them that the door of mercy was shut, that we have done our work for the nominal Christians in the world, and we must pray for one another and amongst ourselves, comfort one another, and wait for his appearing. The door had been shut. He began not to be so dogmatic on this theme, on this concept, after the Jewish Karaite year 1844 had passed. Now, when would the Jewish Karaite year, not 43, but 44, when would it pass? No, it would pass in April of 45. April of 45. Remember, it started in the autumn of 457 BC. It would come to its close, they thought, in the autumn of 44, and that year would close. It's from Nisan to Nisan. Nisan in April of 44 would close in the April of 45. The Jewish year, 1844, would close in April of 45. So at the close of the Jewish year 44, which was April of 45, you have to get that in your thinking. That's how that works. Miller, after that, this is what it says. After this had passed, he gave it up, meaning the midnight cry, and returned to his original view of the midnight cry. That's two places in this history book where it tells you that Miller went back to his old view of the midnight cry. And most of the first-day Adventists who did not become Sabbatarian Seventh-day Adventists went back to the old view of the midnight cry. And when you do that, you go into that place of the holy place where Sister White shows in early writings where Satan occupied the place of Christ. And she says they were in great darkness. Litch, Himes, Marsh, Strohs, all of them did not become Sabbatarian Seventh-day Adventists because of their position. Now, this is serious. This is very serious. Miller, if we understand this, what Ellen White tells us correctly, the ones who kept Miller from receiving that third angel's message was Himes and those leading brethren. I don't know what that means for those men in the judgment, but she says that he was influenced by their understanding. And that's what this book is truly, really laying out for us, these details in the Millerite history. By 1847, light would begin. 1846, on your chart. In 46... Bates would write his first tract on the Sabbath truth. He would introduce the Sabbath to James and Ellen White. You can read that First Testimonies, page 75 and 76. I didn't get that on. Oh, yeah, here it is right here, 1846. That takes place in 46. So as this progressive light that we talked about on Tuesday last, as it begins to come forward, and notice in this light as it begins to advance, it's not in disagreement with any of the old. New light always is based and built upon the foundation that was laid ahead of it. New light never separates itself from Bible truth. It brings a new glory. It brings more light into the room so we can see clearer, but it never steps back from the foundation that was laid. And these are the foundations of Adventism. And these have been under attack since the day they were laid, since the very moment that they were laid. And at the end of the world, it says that he will come down, he has great wrath, and he will work with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them which believe a lie. And Jesus said that the devil was a liar from the beginning. From the beginning. And unfortunately, most of us Seventh-day Adventists have believed that lie. And we have stepped off the foundation. In her first visions, these visions, she was shown that platform, the midnight cry. And some would look at it and examine it, and they'd say, well, it ain't quite right. And they'd step off of it. And then she said some would re-examine it and step back on it. God is gracious. God is good. God is long-suffering. But at the end of the world, he wants us to stand on a foundation and not step off of it. Because here at the end of the world, you may not step back on. One of the things that happened just before this vision, you need to know that's very important, was that in 2 weeks prior to the close of October 22nd, 1844, William Foy would have his own vision of the midnight cry. And he was shown three steps. The first angel's message, the second angel's message, and the third angel's message. And when you read it for yourself, it is the midnight cry vision. I didn't bring it out here this morning, but I'll read you the vision on the first introduction this afternoon. But on that, what he was shown was that on your chart here, if you'll notice, it says. Foy has vision of midnight cry right here, just 2 weeks before the close of October 22nd, 1844. You'll just on your chart, if you follow the dotted line down to this square right here, it says Foy has vision of midnight cry, 1844. Now, if you're following what you're being told this morning, you can see the hand of God in history. Now, God did not want them to step back from the validity of the Seventh Month Movement, did he? No. So he gives Foy the vision of the midnight cry 2 weeks before the close, which would become the disappointment. Now, why do you suppose he would do that? Because the disappointment was going to be real. But Brother Foy was so frightened by what he had seen, he says, that he refused to publish it. Now, when we refuse to give the light that God has given us, what happens? Those whom Jesus is trying to reach are left in darkness. Not only ourselves, but those whom Jesus is telling, I'm coming, get ready, get ready. So Jesus then has a little bit of a dilemma. He has to find then someone who will tell the world that the Seventh Month Movement has its validity on the foundations of all the prophets. So he picks out the weakest of the weak, and he opens up to her after she had given up the disappointment because she had not been given the light that she needed. God, in his great mercy, in his love for the church, gave to Sister White the vision of the midnight cry in late December of 1844. And he was trying to head off what would take place at Albany. This is a repetition of what took place in ancient Israel. Because what took place in the 10 tribes, the prophet Isaiah was called to the prophetic office to prevent from taking place in Judah. That's right. That's why he's called the gospel prophet. God is not willing that his people should go into darkness. He's not willing. And the enemy is on our track. And the enemy here caused Foy to back off of the visions that he'd been given to give the light of the midnight cry to those who needed it when they needed it the most. And so he gave it to Ellen White. And if you've read her struggle to give this light to the world, have you read it? Yes, we all have read it. It almost didn't come to the world then. But she placed all of her confidence in the one who's the resurrection and the life. And with all of her human ability, empowered by God, she would step out on faith, and she gave the midnight cry in all of its power and glory. And that light is with us in the world today. The pen of Ellen White, through the spirit of inspiration, has left on record that the midnight cry is the light set up behind the people of God, the light, their pathway, all the way to the city of God, if they will keep their eyes fixed on Jesus all along the way. And if you read her testimony, that's what she had to do to give the message. And then, by 1848, they would begin to have the Sabbath conferences. And the Sabbath conferences is when those who followed Jesus by faith in the most holy place would begin to solidify themselves into the Sabbatarian Advent movement. And God would have a people who would keep the seventh day holy. And this is why we are Seventh-day Adventists. Jeremiah is our example. Jesus, of course, is the example. But Jeremiah is an example to the church today. When he was called to his mission to give the light of his present time to the present truth of that generation, the Lord told him, he says, "You shall set your face as a flint, and you shall not be afraid of them." Did you know what they did to the prophet Jeremiah? They took him out and put him in the stocks by the gate of Benjamin. Now, in the stocks, you cannot go to the bathroom or relieve yourself. You become a mess and a spectacle to everyone that passes by. And as he stood in his own mess, he would give what the Lord had given him to give to everyone that passed by. Yeah, wow. He was a Seventh-day Adventist. Did you know that? And we have to have the experience of those men who understand what it means to have God as their leader. And I know I have lessons to learn yet, that Jesus is not finished with me, but friends, we have a responsibility greater than we can estimate here at the end of the world. Eternal realities are in the balance for everyone we know. Think of the people we know who we have not stood as our faces as flint, as did Jeremiah. But we let them go on in their way because we were cowardice in the face of the battle. This is serious stuff, being alive at the end of the world. It's not for sissies. This afternoon, I will complete this. I hope you get one more point. I need to share a thing with you. In 1837, right here, I have a thing on your paper that says a note. See the note. And what that note is this. We have some documentation here that Well, I'll share this with you when I start this afternoon, but I'll give you that note. It's right here, but I just can't place it. But in the long run, what we have here, brothers and sisters, is a present truth that was present in the past. It was present in the present reality when they lived it, and it's present truth today in the future. And I think for myself, the reality of all this has made me see that there is an opportunity here at the end of the world, if we will take it, to cast all our burdens at the feet of Jesus, that we can be a part of a work that he wants us to be a part of. But it's going to take something that human beings find very hard in themselves to do. In Ezekiel, when the stumbling block was shown to the prophet that the brethren had set up in their day and it was called their idols, it wasn't the idols that we think. It wasn't idols about, Baal worship and all that. But what caused them to do the Baal worship was the love of their own hearts. That's what that was really the deep down problem. And self dies extremely hard, Sister White says. It's the most terrible battle we will face. You know, the papacy, when he regains the control of this earth, in comparison to our own selfish hearts, he's really just a toy. Do you understand? He'll put you on the rack and he'll stretch you and he'll, pluck out your eyes and do all those things to you to get you to become a Catholic. But in reality, our own hearts are meaner than all that, because we refuse the Holy One of Israel to be our Lord and Master. We refuse. We do it ourselves. And that's what the prophet Ezekiel was told. We set up our own love of self as a stumbling block, and we will not have this man to reign over us. So let's have a prayer. Loving Father in heaven, Lord, these things are deep and they're bigger than all of us. They're bigger than me, that's for sure. And Lord, we want to have not only to be able to give this message with the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, but we want to possess Jesus as our Savior. We want him to have become real in our lives. That with him, Lord, it says we can do all things. And it's apparent, Lord, without him we can't do anything. And so, Lord, we'd ask thee this morning to please forgive us. Please help us to humble ourselves, like he was asking those in John this morning when he was telling the Pharisees about where they were at and what they were about to do. They took him and crucified him. They crucified you, dear Lord, and we today are willing to do the same if we'll not humble ourselves and allow you to be the Lord of our lives. So please, Lord, bless us, that we will not just have this as history and the information that we love to study, but that we'll see we must possess the God of heaven for our own, and that we will have him as a loving Savior, and that we will give to him our hearts, and that it will no longer be stumbling blocks to prevent him from coming in. Help us, dear Lord, to open the door of our hearts that you may come in, and that we may sit down with you, if you have sat down with your Father on his throne, that we might be overcomers at last. We ask you for these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.